Please take your copies of God's Word before you're seated and open to Psalm 84. We'll be reading the entire chapter. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there's copies in the pew in front of you, or you can follow along on the screen behind me. Psalm 84, beginning in verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trust in you. Blessed is the one who takes God's word as his guide. You may be seated. I read a story recently about iconic interviewer Larry King. It seems that he is getting cold feet about dying. It seems that the man whose reputation is larger than life is fixated on his own death. In this New York Times article entitled, Larry King Prepares for Final Cancellation, Mark Leibovich reported that King told the journalist that he was avoiding death by taking 4 human growth hormone pills every day, but that in the case of death, he had arranged to have his whole body put on ice pending the discovery of the cure for whatever it was that killed him. Now, cryonics is the process of dropping the body's temperature to negative 200 degrees Fahrenheit. The idea is then that you're able to wait until the remedy for your disease is perfected, and then they basically pop you into the microwave, thaw you out, and cure you of whatever it was that killed you, at least until the next incurable disease comes along, right? So in theory, if you avoided a fatal accident, you could live happily ever after through a series of intermittent stints in the freezer. But there are just a few problems that still yet need to be ironed out, so don't get your hope up. First, no one has ever successfully been thawed, all right? Our cell walls are simply too fragile to recover from that kind of a process. So part of the risk is hoping that someone in the future finds a cure for your disease and that someone else figures out how to raise you from the dead. Second, it is illegal to perform cryonics on living people, so you have to die first. But according to companies who perform the procedure, legally dead is not the same as totally dead. And so any fan of The Princess Bride knows that sometimes people are only mostly dead, right? But without a miracle Max to kind of do his thing, it's a giant leap of faith for mankind to entrust their lives to cryonics. Question, why is it that so many people are willing to go to such great lengths to avoid death? Is death something to be avoided at all cost, or is it something that should be longed for? By his own admission, Larry King doesn't believe in an afterlife. Yet he holds out the hope of living after he dies. He said, quote, I just never accepted an afterlife. I never made that leap of faith. So that means when you die, it's bye-bye, baby. So the only hope, the only fragment of hope is to be frozen. And then someday they cure you of whatever you died of and you're back. I've got to have that fragment of hope, end quote. It's been said that man can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, and about 8 minutes without air, but he can't live 1 second without hope. You know, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are people of the book, and we are people of the blood, and we are a people of that blessed hope. The hope of Christ's return, when he will gather his church with a shout of command, and we will be with him forever. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are alive and still left will be caught up together with him in the clouds, and so we will meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with him forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That is our great hope. And hope is the confident assurance of a guaranteed outcome. Our hope is not a hope-so kind of a hope. It is a no-so kind of a hope. And it is our hope in dying that keeps us living. A follower of Jesus by the name of Paul was so morbidly joyful, quote-unquote, that the thought of dying actually made him happy. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said it would be better by far to leave the body and go to be with the Lord forever. That was what drove him in his life. John Piper said that the whole human race is homesick for God without knowing it. When we go home to Christ, there will be a contentment beyond any sense of security and peace that we have ever known. This is our hope. And as a people who put our trust in the gospel of Christ, it is more than a shred of hope. It is a robust hope that is rooted in the power and in the goodness of God, a God who is able to raise the dead. If you believe this, there is no need to get cold feet about dying. Because death is God's way of getting his children home, and home is what the child of God longs for. Psalm 84 is, in essence, a psalm about a heart that is longing for home. In verses 1 through 4, we see, first of all, that blessed are those who rejoice in God's presence. Let's read it again. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. A man is known by what he longs for. And what a man longs for is what he lives for. Here we see a man longing for the presence of God, desiring God, not just the stuff that comes from God. And he begins by describing God's dwelling place as lovely, something that just kind of takes you in, a place unlike any other place, a place that you would want to be more than any other place in the world. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. So where does God dwell? Where does God dwell? Well, according to Psalm 115, verse 3, God dwells in the heaven. Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever pleases him. Where else does God dwell? God dwells with the humble, according to Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For this is what the Lord says, I am a high and lofty one, the one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is lowly and contrite in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. God dwells with the humble. God also dwells with the holy. Leviticus 11:45 says, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy as I am holy. And finally, God dwells with the hurting. Isaiah 42:3 says that God will not break a bruised reed, nor will he snuff out a smoldering wick. These are the places God dwells. So to long for God is to long for the places that he dwells, that is in the heavens and with the humble and among the holy and near the hurting. These are the places that we find God. These are beautiful places because this is where our God chooses to make his home. So intense was the psalmist's passion for the presence of God that the longing of his soul gave way to exhaustion. He said, what? My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. To faint means to be exhausted with desire. No matter the toll upon his body or the tax upon his soul, he would gladly spend himself in pursuit, passionate pursuit of that which would bring him into the presence of God. So for the psalmist, proximity to God was everything. And in the presence of the king, he couldn't help but sing in verse 4. He says, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." You know, the Christian faith is a singing faith. It is a rejoicing faith. It is a triumphant faith. We are a people of boundless joy and endless hope because we know how the story ends. God reigns. We win. No more sorrow. No more sin. Our hope, church, is not in the Supreme Court. It is not in the Oval Office. It is not in Wall Street. Our hope is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and the one who works all things according to the perfect counsel of his holy will. And that is why we sing. The psalmist notes that even birds make their homes and build their nest at the temple. And if that's true of the lowly sparrow and the humble swallow, then it must certainly be true of those who are lowly in heart and contrite in spirit. Listen, God has never turned away a humbled heart. Isaiah 66:2 says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble in heart, contrite in spirit, he who trembles at my word." The end result of abiding in God's presence, according to verse 4, is blessing and joy. The word blessed means happy. God's house is a happy house because our God is a happy God. God is glad in himself. How often do we are we tempted to think of a God as this kind of gloomy, grumpy, disgruntled deity? I mean, that's kind of the mentality that people have of God a lot of times, and sometimes maybe it's our own mentality, but nothing could be further from the truth. God is God, and he loves being God. He is completely satisfied in himself and with himself. He takes great pleasure in all that he does, and he does all that he does that we might share in his happiness. God says in Jeremiah 32:41 that I will rejoice in doing them good. Jesus said in John 15:11, "I have told you this so that you might have joy." Joy might be full, that it might be complete. God is interested in our joy. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:11 of the glorious gospel of the blessed or the happy God. God is infinitely happy in himself because he is infinitely glorious. And the good news is that he invites us to share in his happiness. If you'll permit me to quote Piper once again, he says, "It is good news that God is gloriously happy. No one would want to spend eternity with an unhappy God," right? I mean, that's so true. If God is unhappy, then the goal of the gospel is not a happy goal, and it would mean that it's no gospel at all. But in fact, Jesus invites us to spend eternity with a happy God who says to us, "Enter into the joy of your master." Jesus lived and died so that his joy, God's joy, might be in us and that our joy might be full. Therefore, the gospel is the gospel of the glory of the happy God. Those who abide in God's presence can't help but to be happy, supremely happy in a sovereign God who insists on seeking our good. That's exactly what we see in verse 11. "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Psalm 5:12 says, "Surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield." That is good news. To abide in God's presence is to abide in God's word. To rejoice in God's presence is to rejoice in God's word. We can't love God more than we love his word. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments," John 14:15. To love God's word is to love the God of the word. God is inseparable from his word. His word is who he is. So the follower of Christ comes to the text of Scripture believing that when the Bible speaks, God is speaking. He speaks to us through his word. When we come to the word of God, we are in a very real sense coming to the God of the word. We're coming into the presence of God. So whatever our relationship is to the word of God is our relationship to the God of the word. As we honor God's word, we honor God. As we submit to God's word, we submit to God. As we receive God's word, we receive God. As we love God's word, we love God. So to rejoice in God's presence is not as mysterious or nebulous as it may sound. It really comes down to loving and living the word of God. For the follower of Christ, everything comes back to the word of Christ. Jesus said in John 5:39, "These are the scriptures that bear witness about me." This is why we love the word of God. It points us to the Son of God, who is conforming us to the image of God for the glory of God by the grace of God. So it all comes back to the word of God. There's no such thing as rejoicing in God's presence if his word is far from our hearts. If we would want to know God and become like God and share in his happiness, then we must know his word. That's why Satan wants to keep us from the word of God. God's word is powerful. It is life-giving. It is life-transforming. That's why Satan hates it and will do everything in his power to keep us from getting into it, because he knows that as we get into the word of God, God's word gets into us. So let me challenge you. Find time to get into God's word. Be disciplined about it. Be jealous over it. Try to make it the same time and same place every day. That's so helpful. And find one word or one verse or one phrase and just meditate on that bad boy all day long. Just try to extract the meaning out of it. You know, say, "God, what are you saying to me here? What do you want me to do about this?" Because you know what? Without meditation, we can close our Bible and just go through the day and forget that we read anything at all. And so that really doesn't help us, does it? The idea is that we're thinking about God's word, because what we tend to think about is what we tend to bring about. We delight in God's word. We meditate on it, that it is sweet to us. So try to find something every day that you can take away, that you can put in your pocket, a nugget, just something that you can close on. Lastly, most importantly, remember that as you read God's word, you're always looking for a person. And the person that you are looking for in every book in the Bible is Jesus. Always ask yourself, where is Jesus in this passage? What is Jesus showing me about himself? So this is how we dwell in God's presence, church. And this is how we share in his happiness. Secondly, blessed are those who rely on God's power. Verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Blessed are those whose strength is in the Lord. If our strength is not in the Lord, we have no strength. Apart from God's power, there is no power for life. There is no power for living. I'm not the least bit interested in trying to do life in my own strength. Been there, done that, got the scars to prove it. How much better to say with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There is great blessing for those who rely on God's power. And part of this reliance involves the ongoing admission of weakness. And we bristle against that. We chafe against that because we don't like to feel our need. We don't like to feel inadequate. And our pride keeps us from feeling our need. But if we're going to know God's power, we have to understand our weakness, how inadequate we are. God's power is only available to the weak. It is only available to the weary. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary, burdened, I will give you rest." So the criteria for coming to Jesus is weariness, that we can't concentrate, that we are overwhelmed with life, that we are distracted, that we are burdened, that we have a wandering mind and a restless heart and an anxious soul. If we'll come to Jesus this way, if we'll come to him burdened and heavy laden with so many problems that we can't see straight, that we don't know where to start, that we can't do life on our own anymore, we will experience his power made perfect in weakness, and we will go from strength to strength. God wants us to come to him this way like a child. He wants our weariness to drive us to him every single day. Are you weary? That is good, because let it drive you to Jesus. That's what he wants. Blessed are those whose hearts, in whose hearts are the highways to Zion. In other words, their hearts are always headed towards home. They're always looking towards glory. When God's ways are in our hearts and when our hearts are in God's ways, we are blessed. And even when we journey through the valley of Baca, that is the dry place, the barren place, the place of great difficulty and disappointment, God can turn our fountains of tears into streams of joy. We're also told that these pilgrims that are going to Jerusalem, that they're going from what? From strength to strength. Now, of course, going from strength to strength is certainly not a natural phenomenon, at least not for me. When I get up in the morning, man, I've got a full tank ready to go. My wife used to say, man, you jump out of bed, do three cartwheels, and man, you're ready to go. You know, let's do this. All right? Not so much now. But when I know this, when I get home and when I you know, get to the end of my day and I lay down in bed at night, man, I hit that pillow and I'm gone. I'm out. Same is true when I go jogging like three times a year, right? I mean, I'm totally into health and fitness. You can see that from my looks, right? So, you know, I'm going jogging, man. Start with a full head of steam. Feels good, man. I got this. I get home and I'm, you know, just, I don't go from strength to strength. That is not a natural thing. That's just not how it works. So naturally, we would expect that after the passing of each day, these pilgrims would be weary, that their strength would be depleted. But not so. According to this passage, it was just the opposite. The closer they got to Jerusalem, the stronger they became. Their love of God and their desire to worship Him was so great that the mere anticipation of it had this energizing effect on them. Even traveling through the valley of Baca, which was the most difficult part of the journey, didn't bother them. They were so lost in the anticipation of worship that the dry valley seemed like an oasis to them. During our weekly pilgrimage to worship God on Sunday, we have to go through the valley of Baca. Sometimes it feels like we're getting chewed up. Maybe it feels like the valley of Chewbacca. That's awful, isn't it? But I thought of it, so I thought it was good. See, last week I talked about Yoda, this week Chewbacca, next week Empire Strikes Back, right? It's actually in the sermon. Go figure. But you know, as we remain faithful to keep our focus on God, He's going to be there for us. In our Valley of Baca, maybe your Valley of Baca is your workplace, or maybe it's your school, or maybe it's your family, or maybe it's your financial situation. Whatever it is, if we will keep our focus on God and trust in the goodness of God and the wisdom of God and the sovereignty of God and the mercy of God, we can go from strength to strength. And this strength will be sufficient to face life's trials. Here we have a promise from God that those who belong to Him and look to Him in simple childlike faith will go from strength to strength until they see His face. Is that a promise or what? Now, I'd like to share a story with you that really kind of puts a bow on what this passage is saying in a way that I've never seen. This is one of the most impactful stories that I've ever come across in my life. The state-run convalescent hospital is not a pleasant place. It's large, understaffed, and overfilled with senile, helpless, and lonely people waiting to die. On the brightest of days, it seems dark inside and smells of sickness and stale urine. I went there once or twice a week for 4 years, but never wanted to go there. And I always left with a sense of relief. It's never the kind of place one gets used to. On this particular day, I was walking in a hallway that I had not visited before, looking in vain for a few who were alive enough to receive a flower and a few words of encouragement. This hallway seemed to contain some of the worst cases strapped onto carts or onto wheelchairs and looking completely helpless. As I neared the end of the hallway, I saw an old woman strapped into a wheelchair. Her face was an absolute horror. The empty stare and white pupils of her eyes told me that she was almost blind. The large hearing aid over one ear told me that she was almost deaf. On one side of her face, you could tell that cancer had taken its toll. There was a discolored and running sore covering part of her cheek that had pushed her nose to one side, dropped one eye and distorted her jaw so that what should have been the corner of her mouth was actually the bottom of her mouth. And as a consequence, she drooled constantly. I was told that when the new nurses arrived, the supervisor would send them to feed this woman, thinking that if they could stand this sight, they could handle anything in the building. I also learned later that this woman was 89 years old, and she had been there bedridden, blind, nearly deaf, and alone for 25 years. This was Mabel. I don't know why I spoke to her. She looked less likely to respond than most of the people. I saw that in the hallway, but I put a flower in her hand and I said, "Here's a flower for you. Happy Mother's Day." She held up the flower to her face and tried to smell it, and then she spoke. And much to my surprise, her words, although garbled somewhat because of her deformity, were obviously produced by a clear mind. She said, "Thank you. It's lovely. But can I give it to someone else? I can't see, you know, I'm blind." I said, "Of course," and pushed her back down the hallway in her wheelchair to a place where I thought we could find some alert patients. I found one and stopped the chair. Mabel held out the flower and said, "Here, this is from Jesus." And that was when it began to dawn on me that this was not an ordinary human being. Later, when I wheeled her back to her room and learned more about her history, I learned that she had grown up on a small farm that she managed with only her mother until her mother died in 1950. Then she managed that farm until blindness and sickness sent her to the convalescent hospital. And for 25 years, she got weaker and sicker with constant headaches, backaches, and stomach aches. And then there was the onset of cancer. Her three roommates lived in a vegetative state, screamed occasionally, but never talked. They often soiled their bedclothes. And because the hospital was understaffed, especially on Sundays when I usually visited, the stench was often overpowering. Mabel and I became friends over the next few weeks, and I went to see her once or twice a week for the next 3 years. Her first words to me were usually an offer of hard candy from a tissue box near her bed. Some days I would read to her from the Bible, and I would often pause. And when I did, she would continue reciting that passage of Scripture from memory, word for word. On other days, I would take a book of hymns and sing with her, and she would know all the words of the old song. For Mabel, these were not merely exercises in memory. Oftentimes, she would stop mid-hymn and make a brief comment about the lyrics that she felt like were particularly relevant to her situation. I never heard her speak of loneliness or pain, except in the stress she placed on certain lines of certain hymns. It was not many weeks before I turned from a sense that I was being helpful to a sense of wonder. And I would go in with a pen and paper to write down the things that she would say. And during one final week of hectic exams, I was frustrated because my mind seemed to be pulled in 10 different directions with all the things that I had to think about. And the question occurred to me, what does Mabel have to think about? Hour after hour, day after day, week after week. Not even able to know if it's day or night. So I said, "Mabel, what is it you think about as you lay here?" And she said, "I think about my Jesus, how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. Lots of people think I'm old-fashioned, but I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me." And then she began to sing an old hymn, "Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend." This is not fiction. This is a true story. Incredible as it may seem, a human being lived like this. How could she do it? Seconds ticked, minutes crawled, and so did the days and the weeks and the months and the years. Years of pain, without human company, without any explanation of why all of this was happening, and she lay there and sang hymns. How did she do it? The answer is that Mabel had power. Lying there in that bed, unable to move, unable to see, unable to hear, unable to talk to other people, she had incredible power. Mabel was able to go from strength to strength because she knew where her power came from and she knew where she was going. We can have this power too if we set our minds on things above, if we fix our eyes on Jesus, and if we worship God for his goodness no matter what. We too, like Mabel, can go from strength to strength. The Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob, will hear our prayers when we call. Thirdly and finally, blessed are those who rest in God's grace. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. The sons of Korah conclude this song by asking God to remember the king, who they referred to as their shield and the anointed of God. The king who was charged with the task of leading his people and protecting his people was being lifted up by his people. They wanted to be led by a king who was being led by God, a king who longed to lead his people into God's presence. And then in verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Here we have this incredible contrast. On one hand, we have a very limited amount of time, just one day, and very limited contact. A doorkeeper, I mean, somebody that just stood at the entrance. And then the psalmist pictures this contrast to the one that dwells in the tents of wickedness. Here we have a prolonged period of time and we have intimate contact. The wicked man doesn't just spend a day in wickedness, nor does he just stand at the door of wickedness. He goes in and he sits down and he makes himself at home in the presence of the wicked. And the psalmist is saying here that even the slightest contact with God through real heartfelt worship is more satisfying than the deepest involvement in sin. The sinful life is always promising satisfaction, but the deeper one goes into it, the less satisfaction he finds. It's always the case. But the deeper one goes into the worship of the living and true God, the more satisfaction he finds. And that is always, always the case. There is no higher goal, church. There is no greater pleasure than the worship of the living God, focusing on him and responding to him for who he is, what he's done, and what he's going to do. What makes worship so satisfying is that it brings us into contact with the living God, the eternal God, who is a sun and shield to those who love and serve him. And as we worship him, he brings us into a place of favor and honor and grace and glory. He provides every good thing. And to the degree that we rest in God's grace, we are able to experience the God of grace. Nothing could be more satisfying than having the light of God shining on our pathway and the shield of God protecting us from evil, receiving grace for the present, glory for the future. Nothing could be more satisfying than that, than knowing God, that he will not withhold any good thing from those who belong to him, that he will provide all of our needs because he is faithful and he is true. The life of sin offers no light, no shield, no grace, no glory, only grief, only darkness, only pain, only misery. The life of worship, church, offers joy and peace and rest.